Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite you to turn your Bibles with me at this point to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. It's a message that I've called, "Don't Be a Bandwagon Believer, Keeping Your Faith During Spiritual Attack." Just about everybody knows the phrase, jumping on the bandwagon. It means that we're loyal to something or someone when it's popular, but the moment they're not popular, we leave, we go, we do something else. People tend to be bandwagon jumpers when it comes to sports teams. We love them when they're winning the Super Bowl, when they're winning the World Series, when they're in the playoffs. But if you're a Cleveland Browns fan, for example, you are not a bandwagon person. I don't think they've ever won the Super Bowl. But for a lot of folks, when their team goes from the top to the Browns, they leave, they go, they do something else. They root for the winner. It's called jumping the bandwagon. Or it happens with music bands. It happens with fashion, even pop culture. People can become bandwagon jumpers or bandwagon fans for different things. And we see that bandwagon effect show up elsewhere in life. For example, it's not uncommon for someone to be real passionate and support a cause when it's new and shiny and popular. But give it some time. The newness wears off, the shine fades, and a lot of people will move on to the next popular thing. During the American Civil War, this same thing happened with President Abraham Lincoln. He was elected, inaugurated. Very shortly thereafter, the South seceded from the Union and war broke out. Well, in the North, it was a very popular war. There was a lot of national pride, a lot of people saying, you know what, I'm going to help, I'm signing up. He called for a volunteer army, and 75,000 volunteers showed up almost immediately. Everybody had this sense that this was a just war worth fighting to preserve the integrity of the Union. Fast forward to 1863, just before the Battle of Gettysburg, that served as the turning point in that war. And it wasn't going very well for the Union. They were losing more than they were winning. And the newness had worn off. That passion had worn off. That initial spur of support had worn off. And now Abraham Lincoln found himself fighting political opposition, not just from political enemies, but also from people in his own party, all of them suggesting that the popular opinion was now to just let the South go. Give up on the war. They were tired of hearing about it. It was unpopular, and a lot of people had lost interest. It was the bandwagon effect. And unfortunately, some people suffer that bandwagon effect in their spiritual lives. They start out with a lot of energy. Maybe we're invited to church, and it was new and exciting and refreshing. And then over some time, they realize that it's really a commitment, that faith isn't just a fashion. They become disillusioned, and they say things like, well, you know what, I'm still going to go to church sometimes, but I've got a lot of other stuff going on. Or, you know what, I did that for a while, but it just wasn't for me, and I've got other things to do. Or maybe they were on board when it was fun, and it was all filled with singing and feel-good messages, but then something happened, a hardship, a struggle, a conflict in their schedule, or maybe somebody said something unkind or something they didn't agree with, something that offended them, or they start suffering temptation, or relationships in the world get to be more challenging to navigate because of their newfound faith, and they find themselves in the midst of a spiritual war. And people get tired of struggling, tired of being unpopular, tired of resisting, and they walk away. You see, when Christianity is easy, it's fun. It really is. I mean, it's a wonderful feeling to come in and worship and praise and be around positive people, people who build you up. But when the fun has to turn to faith, because life gets hard, because temptation arises. Because you know what? Here, we've got a lot of friends, but I go to work and I'm the only believer. When a person realizes they're in the midst of a war between good and evil, a lot of people jump off the wagon. And so this morning, the message is called, Don't Be a Bandwagon Believer, Keeping Your Faith During Spiritual Attack. And when it comes to that, there's four things that I want you to notice from our passage. First of all, the observation. Just simply recognizing that this is real. You know, that is the first and most important step to dealing with any problem in life, is recognizing and admitting it exists. So we have observation. Second, accusation. You will be accused. You'll be attacked. The minute you swear allegiance to Jesus Christ, the enemy will put you on his radar. It will come. But it brings us to the third thing we observe, and that is a decision that every one of us will have to make, which leads to the fourth thing, the repercussions that will last for all of time. The first thing I want us to notice is the observation. Spiritual war exists. And notice what it says here in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And it isn't just here, by the way. And I've said before that demon possession happens a lot during the ministry of Jesus. In the Old Testament, there was one person that was ever possessed by a demon legitimately. It was Saul, the king of Israel, the first king. He's possessed three different times in 1 Samuel, but he's the one. Then we get into the other side of the Gospels, and we have maybe two people in the book of Acts, one for sure, possibly another, who are possessed by demons. But during the Gospels, during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, there are at least 24 separate instances of demon possession in the Bible. And so we see that spiritual war is there. It's almost as if Jesus showed up to redeem the world and the armies of hell arrived to fight him. And when the battle was won, everyone went home. Jesus ascended to heaven and the demon activity kind of calmed down. But we see that it happened, and it happens. It goes on. Spiritual war is very real. But we also notice how other people considered this. The Pharisees, for example, when Jesus heals the man in verse 24, the Pharisees heard about it and they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So they're looking at this as some kind of demonic involvement, spiritual warfare. But then even Jesus himself in verse 26, he puts it this way. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The point is everyone, the people involved, the Pharisees, even Jesus, saw this as spiritual war, conflict between God and the enemies of God. And so it's real. And then we read things like in Ephesians 6, where Paul says, we don't war against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers of darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so spiritual war exists. But unfortunately, we live in a culture that doesn't see it that way. You say spiritual warfare to someone, they're going to roll their eyes, and they're more likely to laugh it off than they are to listen seriously. For a lot of people, it's just myth, it's just superstition, you're crazy. Which is odd, because in 2018, there was actually a poll taken of the spiritual belief of the average American. Would you believe that in 2018, 95% of all of Americans believed in some element of supernatural life? Of those 95%, 75% said they believed in angels. But only just under 2 out of 10 said they were certain that demons existed. And so it appears that the majority of people believe in spiritual life, but also the majority of people reject spiritual war. And I will tell you, that is precisely where your spiritual enemy wants you to be. C.S. Lewis famously wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, which is an insight into how demonic activity works in the world to tempt people to avoid a relationship with God. And he writes it from the perspective of a demon named Screwtape, who's a manager in the corporate offices of hell, if you will, who's encouraging and advising his nephew Wormwood, who's a rookie demon out in the world who's charged with tempting people. And in this letter, C.S. Lewis writes from the perspective of Screwtape, the devil will always see to it that there are bad people. Your job, my dear Wormwood, is to provide me with the people who do not care. There are people in the world who do not care. The problem we have is not necessarily that people don't believe, because the majority of people do believe in the supernatural. The majority of people, however, also don't care. They're oblivious. They're in denial. They think it's a lot of nonsense. And the most dangerous enemy is always that one, the one you don't believe is real, the one you don't want to admit exists. You turn on the news, and there's always a story of somebody, some tragedy struck, some victim of a crime. And what do they say? Inevitably, we never thought it would be us. This is something you read about. This isn't something you go through. This is something that happens over there. This isn't something that comes into your own home. And they never thought it would be them. When I was a police officer, we used to train with situation drills. And I mean, these would be things that we would sit back and just kind of think of what's the most random, out of the ordinary thing you might come across in the field so that if it happens, you're at least somewhat prepared. And so some of the stuff we would train for actually was stuff you would see in a Hollywood movie, but it doesn't really happen. One in particular was a traffic stop scenario. And so there was me and another officer in the patrol unit, and another cop playing the bad guy was in the car up ahead that we were pulling over. And to prepare us for anything and everything that might come at us during a traffic stop, which is, by the way, the most dangerous thing a police officer can do, somebody was lying in the back of that seat. So we pulled up next to this car. We got out. We walked up to the rear window. And the guy who was planted there jumped up out of the floorboards with automatic weapons to show us, well, hey, this might happen one day. And we're going, that doesn't happen. That's like an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie. But if it did, we had seen it once. It was also we didn't get complacent and drop our guard. Better to be over-prepared than under-prepared. And when it comes to spiritual warfare, it's the same thing. It exists. In a universal spiritual sense, it exists. But it also exists in a personal sense. In James 4, he writes, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That doesn't just apply to believers, by the way. That applies to everyone. Every one of us, faith or no faith, has a propensity to sin. Again, in James, it says, each one is tempted and lured and enticed by his own desire. We're all temptable. We all have weaknesses. No one's perfect. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I do the very thing I hate because of the sin that dwells within me. The point of it is, all of us have struggles. There are no non-combatants in this fight. If you watch the news and you've been following the war in Ukraine, you know that they're always talking about a missile or a bomb or a shell that landed in a civilian area. They were non-combatants. They were innocent. They were neutral. Well, the truth is, there are no non-combatants when it comes to spiritual war. Every one of us is involved, and no one will overcome it without first admitting it exists. The Bible says to examine yourself with right judgment, to be honest about yourself. And so what are you at war with today? What are you fighting against today? What are you struggling against today? It's easy to look out at the world and point out all the problems with division and politics and the economy and war, and the environment and this and that and the other. But what about in here? What needs to be fixed in my own heart? You know, Jesus said, to be wary of pointing out the speck in your brother's eye while you have a log in your own. And so what is it that I'm at war with? What are we fighting today? Is it an old habit, an addiction, a resentful attitude? And so the first thing is we just simply need to observe that this exists. Admit that it's real. Observation is first. Second, accusation. Spiritual war is real. You are in the middle of one way or another, and you can expect that you will at some point be attacked. And so notice what it says here. In verse 22, what happens? Jesus does a wonderful thing. There's a demon-oppressed man. The man's blind, mute, so he's spiritually oppressed. He's physically oppressed. This guy has it coming at him from all directions. They bring him to Jesus, and he speaks a word, and the man is healed. The demon is gone. He can see. He can speak again. Everything is great. Verse 23, everybody is celebrating. They were amazed. They're asking, is this the Son of David? There's a revival happening. This miracle has sparked spiritual revival in the hearts of a lot of people. And notice the religious leaders. But when the Pharisees heard of it, I love how it says, but when they, you know, it's just going to get bad. They said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. You know, I have noticed that some people look for something negative to say about anything. And they will accuse you of evil just because they don't like you. You can do something nice and they'll say, well, you have an ulterior motive. You're really angling for something. This is really to get leverage over that person. Or you know what? You give generously and they say, you just want the attention. You just want to show how much you have. You're just bragging. Or you know what? You say something encouraging to somebody. They snap at you and they go, well, what do you want? Well, what now? Why do you say that? What are you really after? It doesn't matter what it is. There are those in the world who will suspect you of working for the devil despite the fact doing the work of God. Just like here, Jesus does the work of God in the world. He frees a man from a demon. And the Pharisees say, yeah, only because he works for their boss. If you really stop and think about it, what this is at its heart is a rejection of the person of Jesus Christ. They rejected him as a person. They rejected him as a leader, as a savior. They rejected him as a prophet, as a teacher. They rejected his mother. They rejected his family. Everything he ever did was wrong in their eyes. There's always something that they were looking for to use against him, following him around, misquoting him, twisting his words. And now they're going as far as saying he must just be of the devil. Never before and never since has any person been more hated in this world than Jesus Christ. But despite all of that, it all comes back to the same age-old question, the one that the Pharisees have answered through their actions, the one that each one of us has to answer in our own lives. Who is Jesus to you? How do you deal with a man who says he's the Son of God? The one who said, no one comes to the Father but by me. The one who said, I go and prepare a place for you. The one who said he's the Savior of the world. How do you deal with that? Which brings us to the third point, a decision. We have observation, spiritual war is real. Accusation, you're in the middle of it, there's going to be people who come at you. Third, you have a decision to make. Whose side are you going to be on? Notice what Jesus says in verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. After the 9/11 attack, you know, everybody remembers where they were on 9/11. I remember I was in high school and they wheeled in all those TVs back when they wheeled in the TVs and they brought them in. We were watching the news for like 2 or 3 days straight, just talking about what happened. Everybody knew we were going to war. But I remember at some point, then President George Bush got on TV and addressed the nation. And he said, we're going to find the people who are responsible for this atrocious thing, and we're going to bring them to justice and hold them accountable, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then he addressed the world. And I remember sitting at home watching this with my parents and all of us going, wow, when he said these words, you are either with us or you're with the terrorists. He said, we will make no distinction between the terrorists who committed these acts and those who harbor them. And I remember at the time, a lot of people thought that was very harsh language. And the language we're hearing from Jesus here is very similar. It's equally harsh. If you're not with me, you're against me, he says. If you're not gathering, you're scattering, he says. If you're not in the kingdom, then you're against the kingdom, he says. And we hear that, and that kind of talk, and it seems pretty heavy. It's absolute. We don't like absolutes. We like options. This is no option. It's one way or another. There are no non-combatants. There are no neutrals. There are no people sitting on the sidelines. There is nobody who's uninvolved. You're with him or against him. He draws that line. That's a weird thing for a lot of people to wrestle with in a world that celebrates non-commitment so commonly. Just think about it. You sign a contract. How many times have you seen a contract where it says you have a 3-day period of rescission? You can come back and change your mind and the whole thing is void. Or how many times have you bought something, convinced you wanted it, got home, had a little bit of buyer's remorse, and then, oh, you know what? I've got that receipt. I'm going to return that to the store. Everywhere we see advertising in places. You can cancel anytime. Sign up today. No commitment whatsoever. Everything from gym membership to cell phones, from travel plans to website design. All they say is sign up today, cancel anytime. No commitment necessary. And so we hear that everywhere. And then we see the language of Jesus. Whoever's not with me is against me, and it seems harsh. Or even the language in the book of Revelation, to those who are lukewarm, I will chew you up and spit you out. That seems strong in a world that says, try it before you commit. Test drive it before it's yours. But that is the point. A person cannot be mostly saved. You either are or you are not. A person cannot be kind of born again. You either are or you're not. You can't be remade into something new, partially. You are or you're not. Do you remember that movie, The Princess Bride? You know, we watch that movie sometimes, and well, I should say my wife watches that movie, and I love my wife, so we watch that movie sometimes. And in it, there's a character by the name of Miracle Max, and he's kind of the guy with all the potions, and he's looking over the hero, Wesley. And Wesley's unconscious, and somebody comes up to Miracle Max and said, is he dead? Is he dead? And he goes, ah, nah, he's just mostly dead. And I remember thinking, you can't be mostly dead. You're either dead or you're alive. And in spiritual living, you can't be mostly in. You can't be mostly alive. You can't be partially dead. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He said, many in that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these things in your name? Didn't we cast out demons and do miracles? And didn't we tell people all about you and prophesy in your name? He said, yes, but they, I never knew you. They did all of it. They were mostly there, but they hadn't committed. Somewhat convinced is not committed. You can't be most of the way to Jesus. In Joshua 24, it says, choose this day whom you will serve. If it's Baal, go serve him. If it's the Lord, then serve him. But as for me and my house, he says, we will serve the Lord. And so who will you choose? Whose side are you on? One or the other. It's light, it's darkness. It's life, it's death. It's righteousness, it's unrighteousness. It's gathering, it's scattering. It's with, it's against. And so Jesus says that very thing. Whoever's not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so we have observation. Spiritual war exists. We're all part of it, whether we like it or not. Accusation will come from your enemy. Expect it will happen. You have a decision to make. Whose side are you going to be on? And finally, the repercussion. Your choices will have consequences throughout all of time. Notice in verse 31, it says, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And so on one hand, you have forgiveness, and on the other hand, you have things that cannot be forgiven. And that sounds kind of shocking when you grow up in a church world that says everything can be forgiven. And Jesus even says every sin can be forgiven except one, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that sin, he says, can never be forgiven. So it begs the question, what is that? Because I don't want to do that. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, understand this. It's not an event. It is a condition of the heart. It doesn't mean that one time someone said something wrong about the Spirit. It doesn't mean that you have somebody that you think understands the Spirit incorrectly. We're not talking about the difference between the folks who think the spiritual miracle gifts have continued or that they've ceased. We're not talking about that. It's not talking about when a person goes against the conviction that the Spirit has put on their heart, that they're now unsavable or they're condemned forever. None of that is what this is. The blasphemy of the Spirit refers to the permanent attitude of the heart that rejects the work of the Spirit in the world. That's to blaspheme, to reject. And so what is that work? Well, Jesus told us in John 16, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, he says, because they don't believe in me. And so that's the work of the Spirit, to convict the world of the truth of Jesus Christ, which is why he mentions it now with these Pharisees. Because you know what? They rejected the truth of who he was over and over and over again. And verse 24, they heard what he did, and they say, well, you know what? He must be a demon. He must be of hell. He must be a worker of the devil. And they refuse to believe he was the Son of God. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is a permanent rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord over the universe. Also understand, this isn't a one-time thing. This isn't to say that a person can't be saved if they had a season of unbelief. Even the Apostle Paul had a season where he rejected and resisted the Spirit. You remember after he was apprehended on the way to Damascus, and later he's talking about it, and he says, the Lord Jesus asked him, Saul, is it hard to kick against the goads? You see, Saul watched Stephen be martyred for his faith, and the Spirit started churning in his heart from that point forward, but he rejected and resisted, and he fought against it, and Jesus shows up and says, you know what? You're pushing back against this stuff. It must be really hard for you. And yet Paul became an apostle. And so it's not talking about a season of unbelief. A person cannot accidentally blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but they can intentionally blaspheme the Holy Spirit. This isn't talking about a one-time event, but rather an intentional rejection of the truth of Jesus. And that, friends, cannot be overlooked. You know, Jesus even said, you will die in your sin if you don't believe in me. And so you can't accidentally fall into this, but you can intentionally. A person can intentionally cross an eternal line where there's no going back. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about that, and it says it this way. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. And so you have a person that never committed. Notice the word tasted over and over and over. They were exposed. They experienced. Somebody witnessed to them over and over and over again. They read, they understood, they comprehended. God moved in their life. The Spirit moved in their heart. They observed miracles and God working in other people's lives. And they've heard witness and testimony. And over the course of years and years and years and times and times and times, the person says no. Eventually, it gets to the point where there's no bringing them back. That's what happened with Pharaoh in Egypt. It's exactly what happened with Pharaoh in Egypt. Despite the witness of Moses, the testimony of Moses, the conviction that Moses brought saying that Egypt was doing a terrible thing to the Hebrews, despite the fact that Pharaoh then witnessed firsthand and experienced over and over again the miracles of God through judgment coming down through the plagues, despite the fact that he experienced himself what God can do in the world, he refused to believe. He even told Moses at one point, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." If you look through that part of the book of Exodus, it's in the beginning portion of the book, these 10 plagues, you'll notice something interesting. The first five plagues, it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart over and over. And Pharaoh hardened, or maybe the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. You come to the sixth plague, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There was a line that Pharaoh had crossed. He blasphemed the Spirit. He rejected him in such a way that there was no restoring him to repentance. And God said, "Well, I can still use that person. But now, instead of an instrument of grace and mercy in the world, he's going to be a target of vengeance and justice and wrath." And so Jesus says that kind of sin, that determined rejection, that can't be forgiven. And so he says in verse 31, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit." God is a long-suffering God. Jesus was asked, "How many times should we forgive one another?" He said, 70 times 7. You can go to God and ask forgiveness even though you have done the same thing every day of your life. There is no person that he cannot bring into salvation. But on the other hand, there is a line where a person's rejection can bring them over. And at that point, there's no bringing them back. The point behind all of this is our decisions in life have repercussions in eternity. What we do now matters. What we say now matters. How we live now matters. The question is for each of us, what do we decide? Whose side are you on? On the one hand, there's the system of the world, and there's fashions, and there's things that are popular and unpopular, and it moves and it blows over one way or the other, depending on popular opinion. And that system takes people and resources and talent and time and chews them up and spits them out and attacks anything that doesn't toe the party line. Jesus heals a man, and they say, "Well, he must be of the devil." On the other hand, we have a God who loves you and will love you forever, who wants a relationship with you, a God who says, "I will never leave you or forsake you. My burden is easy. My yoke is light." A God who calls you by name, a God who takes the time to count the hairs on your head, a God who died for the entire world but would have done it for just you. One who says he prepares a place for you. One who says he forgives all transgression. One who says there's no one so far gone that he can't bring back a repentant heart. And if you just receive him into your life, every one of us can have that. And so on one hand, there is forgiveness. But on the other side, there is none. And so Jesus tells us we have to make the decision, and that decision will have a repercussion that goes throughout all of time. The Bible says in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." Father, we thank you that you love us that much, that you would give up that which was most precious to you so that we would have an opportunity to come back. Lord, we know that none of us is perfect. We know that every one of us has struggles. Every one of us deals with our own temptation. Every one of us, Lord, is on the radar of the enemy. But we also know that he is a defeated enemy. We know that he has no real power. We know that the one who is saved through you is safe from him for all of eternity. That was Jesus' prayer, Lord. He said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And to make that possible, he went to a cross. He gave up a throne of gold in heaven for a cross of wood and splinters on Mount Calvary. He gave up eternal praise for 3 hours of crucifixion. Lord, he gave up the worship of angels for the mockery of the people that he would come to redeem. Lord, we remember that as we take the Lord's Supper here today, as we receive these elements. I pray that you would bless them to our bodies. I pray that this time would be one of reflection and appreciation as we come to your table in Jesus' name. Amen.